cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Here then is a description of the way in which the political power of Babylon would be eclipsed, as would ultimately the power of latter-day Babylon. In verse 10 here, he speaks about the stars of the heavens and of the constellations. You might be interested to note that the Hebrew word for constellations is a word which was used of the constellation Orion in Job chapter 9, and refers to what is supposed to be one of the most beautiful star clusters in the skies. So he sees then the kingdom of Babylon as made up of some of these very glorious heavenly bodies. That is why later on in chapter 14, when he brings his prophecy to a climax, he can describe the king who is reigning at that stage in chapter 14 and verse 12 as O Lucifer, the son of the morning. And that refers to the planet Venus as falling down from heaven. So here is this symbolic language which we've got here of mountains, of sun, of moon, of stars, and these are all terms that we've come across in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation chapter 12, we saw the woman with the sun, what was it, the moon under her feet, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, having upon her head 12 stars. So here's your sun and your moon and your stars, and all of it found here in the in this prophet's description of the destruction of Babylon in the first instance. Well, we don't want to go through all of the verses here verse by verse, because we're not studying Isaiah, we're studying Revelation. But you can see then how what Isaiah says was literally fulfilled. He comes down through Revelation, through Isaiah chapter 13 here. He points out that the people who will perform this work will be the Medes. He says so in verse 17, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Comes down to verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, or probably ostriches, and satyrs shall dance there, that is the wild goats. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now we often wonder why it was that Babylon had to be completely destroyed, whereas, say, other nations like Egypt were only to be humbled and to be restored again in the latter days. Well, because Babylon stands as a representation of that latter day system, which will be completely destroyed. It's like the beast of Daniel, as we've said before. The lion, the bear and the leopard have their lives prolonged for a season at a time. Those nations will be permitted to exist into the kingdom, but no one could ever allow Babylon to exist. The system is so abhorrent to deity. The whole thing that it stands for is so opposed to the truth that there is only one thing that can be done to it, and that is complete and total destruction. And so it was with the city of Babylon. It had to be overthrown as completely as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We come on into the early verses of chapter 14, and we read, For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh, for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captive, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that Yahweh shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now there's a very definite connection once again here with Revelation chapter 18. We're coming on, when we go back to Revelation 18 in just a moment, to see that decree where Israel is told to come out of Babylon, my people. And here we have the effect. When she's taken out of that system, when she comes out, then in those days she shall take up this proverb, this taunting speech, as the word proverb means there. You shall take up this taunting speech against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? And notice what the margin says about the next part. The golden city, the margin says, is the exactress of gold. It's feminine. It's this female which has been exacting gold from all of those who come under her power. Now, isn't that the symbology of Revelation 18 again? This nation, or this power rather, which has made herself wealthy, and all of the merchandise which is listed there in Revelation chapter 18 is going to perish too with her. And so we've got here then the city which is styled as an exactress of gold, one who goes about, a female who goes about exacting tribute from the subject nations. And so Yahweh hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hades from beneath, Sheol from beneath, rather, is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And there is the ultimate destruction of that system, likened here to that great planet Venus, the morning star, which was going to fall from heaven. And so here then in Isaiah chapter 14, we've got a description of the ultimate blessings which will come to Israel as a result of the destruction of Babylon. Now, we couldn't say that that had a fulfillment as a result of the original destruction of Babylon. Certainly the people went back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, and there was a partial fulfillment. But the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 13 and 14, and as we keep reading through that chapter, we'll only see its application at the time of Isaiah 18. So when we go through Isaiah 18 and we read about all these different things that they traded in, really it is speaking about the original city of Babylon, and it sees that as but a type of this spiritual system of Babylon, which will trade in commodities, which are the spiritual anti-type of these literal things here in Isaiah 13 and 14. Well, looks like it's about halfway, so perhaps we'll just change over our cassettes. Having looked then at Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, we go back now to Revelation chapter 18. And whilst that wouldn't have expounded all of the verses of Revelation chapter 18 for us, I think you'll see how the terminology and the setting of this chapter is in fact based on such passages as Isaiah 13. You might also like to look later on at Jeremiah 51, but I won't take the time now to go through all of that. So coming then to Revelation chapter 18, we've got this mighty angel crying with a strong voice. Strong voice, where did we get that? Well, strong voice, that's what we got in Isaiah chapter 13, the burden of Babylon. That decree which deity was giving with the lifted up voice. So here then is the angel coming to implement that. And so with a strong voice, he announces that Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now why does it speak about unclean and hateful birds? Well, it's giving the spiritual counterpart to the literal fulfillment of what we got in Isaiah 13. Remember, it said that when Babylon was overthrown, it would simply become a territory of the earth where you would get the ostriches and the owls and the wild goats and things like that. Well, this is what you've got here now, as being the hold of every foul spirit in the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This, of course, is a different idea, because whereas Isaiah 13 was literal, this is speaking of the spiritual characteristics of people who are represented by these unclean animals and of these hateful birds. We haven't commented, I don't think, at any stage in a Revelation study of the significance of birds. We haven't come across it a lot. We've spoken about the significance of the lion and the bear and the leopard and that sort of thing, but have you ever considered the significance of birds, particularly hateful birds? Has anyone got any thoughts on what the symbolical representation of birds are? Arnold has, but he's behind the glass and he can only nod. Yes. Arthur's trying to say something over, but he's lost his voice. Speak up. Yes, well, you wouldn't have heard that at the back because Arthur's lost his voice. But he referred us to the stork, which was an unclean bird under the law. And I thought you were going to take us to another passage of Scripture where the stork is referred to and linked up with Babylon, which was Zechariah. Yes, so the stork is certainly one. Now, that's taking a specific aspect. I was just thinking for the moment of birds in general. And Sister Hodges here came up on the point about birds being scavengers. Right, now, where can we think of birds being used? Where's the first reference to birds? Genesis, okay, well that's the first thing, okay. We've got Genesis chapter 1. Now you all laughed because you thought I wasn't expecting you to say that, but no, that was what I wanted you to say. Genesis chapter 1 is where we get the fish of the sea, the fowl of the heaven, the cattle and the birds and the creeping things. Now, how often in Scripture do you get such expressions as that? The cattle and the birds and the fish and the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and the birds and the creeping things. Yes, well, you probably get them referred to in the flood, but you want to get a concordance out sometime and see how often you get that sort of expression used. You get it, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 38 with the destruction of Gog. You get these all lumped together and described generally as the all things in Psalm 8. They represent the flesh. Now, all of these animals represent the flesh in general, but they all represent different aspects of the flesh. You know, the fish represents flesh which is still swimming in the Sea of Nations. It's got to be called out of the nations if it's going to be a people for the name of deity. But the birds represent that which comes and preys on the flesh. Now, I had in mind particularly Genesis chapter 15. You remember the typical confirmation of the covenant? Just go back there for a moment. The typical confirmation of the covenant, when, as a typical confirmation of the covenant, Abraham was told to, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 9, to take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and young pigeon. And he took him, and he took unto him all of these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now these aren't the hateful birds, these are the birds of the sacrifice. He divides them up, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now these are the fowls, these are the hateful ones that are going to come down and peck at the sacrifice. So look what Abraham had to do. He had to stop there, till the going down of the sun, and he had to guard this sacrifice against the fowls which were going to come down and to peck at that sacrifice. And so what we've got here is the making of a covenant. And as you know, or probably know, the term to make a covenant literally means to cut a covenant. And this is what he did. He cut the covenant in two. He walked between the parts of those cut animals, and the deity himself came down and joined with him in this covenant, symbolized by the smoking furnace and burning lamp in verse 17. But Abraham's part in the keeping of the covenant was represented by the fact that Abraham had to stop there and keep the birds away. That's virtually all we're told that Abraham had to do. Having slain the animals, and this represents, of course, in the antitype, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, representing us, who are partakers with the deity of that sacrifice, his one work was to keep those birds away. Keep those birds away from preying on that sacrifice. And so these hateful birds which were coming down represent the flesh in the aspect that the flesh preys upon the spirit. That the manifestation of the flesh in all its characteristics as seen in not only political institutions but more particularly in false religious institutions plays against that which is manifesting the truth. So when you've got over in Revelation chapter 18 that this city Babylon, which claims to be a true religious system but which is in fact a false religious system, is one who has kept company with unclean birds like the stork and hateful birds which prey upon the spirit. And so whilst in the first instance it is taking us back to the literal events of Isaiah 13, birds and hateful birds represent that which preys upon the spirit, the things which represent the spirit, and passages like Genesis chapter 15 indicate this. I simply said that, you know, fish and creeping things and fowls and that represent the flesh in general. They, of course, all represent different aspects of the flesh. So, certainly the scavengers then represent the flesh as it preys upon the spirit. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 18, Yes, well, in Revelation chapter 18, it's quite specific that it's the unclean and the hateful birds. It's not, of course, talking about things like the dove or the birds of sacrifice. And it's quite specific. It doesn't just say that it's birds in general that were the company of this Babylonian system, but the unclean and the hateful ones. It goes on to speak about all the nations that have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth having committed fornication with her. We've covered this aspect many times over, haven't we? And we've seen how that as a result of this relationship between what was once a religious system which started off as being based upon the truth, its gradual corruption as it associated with the kings of the earth ultimated in the bringing forth of the man-child of sin, who was Constantine, and who established therefore the Catholic Church as the official church of the Roman Empire, and we've covered that many times over. But now he introduces a term which we haven't looked at before, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now Babylon, of course, was the hub of all of the activities, the trading activities of that day. But likewise, in a spiritual sense, the Roman system over the years has been the hub of trading activities of a different sort. And all of those literal things that we saw in Isaiah 13 have their spiritual counterpart here in Revelation 18. It's summed up in verses 12 and 13, but the last expression in verse 13 really is an epitome of all of them, that it trades in the souls of men. And this is really what it's been doing. It's been trading in people's lives. And so, in verse 4, he heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." And so at this time the invitation is going to be extended, Brother Thomas says, to the natural seed of Israel. So we see a link up here then with Revelation 14. Here is the judgment impending upon Babylon. And he links this up with the events of Revelation chapter 14, where with Christ enthroned in Zion, he invites the nations to submit. But one of the other invitations is to invite the nation of Israel, he says, to come out of the midst of her. We frequently take this particular verse, and I believe quite rightly so, to show that even today we must separate ourselves from the system which is called Babylon. But in Eureka, Brother Thomas points out that after the type of the first Exodus, they will be invited to come out of Babylon prior to the sounding of the second angel of Revelation chapter 14. So that the voice of this verse is the angel company flying in mid-heaven. Brother Thomas also has an interesting translation of verse 5. Instead of saying, "For her sins have reached unto heaven," he says, "For her sins have followed her until the heaven." So it's not a matter of saying it's followed her up to the sky or something like that, but it has followed her until the heaven. That is, until the time arrives to establish the new heaven. So he was saying that Babylon will not repent. Babylon will continue and her sins will follow her right up until the time when the new heavens are established. And he points out then that had she repented of her deeds when the darkness or political eclipse of the beast's dominion was removed by the fall of Napoleon, her sins would not have followed her until the heavens. So although shorn of her temporal power, the papacy will revive in influence in the time of the end. With the loss of the temporal power, Rome was in a sense then made a widow. But of course, as Brother Thomas rightly points out, she didn't learn her lesson from the punishment which Napoleon inflicted upon her, and so her sins will continue until the heavens. Verse 6, "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and she shall see no sorrow." So those people who have suffered under Babylon will be invited to reward her even as she has rewarded them. He's of course speaking here to the saints of all ages who in company with the Lord Jesus Christ will administer these judgments against Babylon. Well, he goes on then to speak in the way in which her plagues are going to come in one day in verse 8. "Death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." This doesn't have to be understood in a literal sense. It's not going to be a judgment of one day, but of course it will be a particular day. It will be the day of Yahweh. It will be a period of a number of years, as we've discussed previously, but it will be the day of Yahweh in which she shall be judged. The term Lord God is an interesting one there, because we don't very often get Lord God in the New Testament. I haven't actually counted up the number of times it occurs, but I don't think you'd find it too many more than this. In fact, I'm not sure that you get it even outside of Revelation. I think Lord God, combined like that, is, of course, very much a Hebrew expression, which gives us the idea that this is bringing to mind here the use of the Hebrew, which would have been, Brother Thomas says, that it would be Yahweh Elohim who judgeth her. So although in the Greek it would have been kurios theos, and that is rather a meaningless expression, and here therefore we would have the idea of the memorial name coming out. The Yahweh Elohim that judgeth her, says Brother Thomas, is the omnipotent spirit, not as an abstract and naked power, but clothed with and clothing the saints. So it is in that one day of which Zechariah 14 verse 9 speaks. Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. So this is the day of Yahweh in which there will be the one Yahweh, the Yahweh Elohim who judges her, he who will be mighty ones. And so this term Lord God here is not speaking, as we've said, of abstract power, but of power manifested in the mighty ones. So verses 9 and 10 go on to speak about the overthrow of this city and how the people shall stand off, the kings of the earth shall stand off at a distance, and they shall bewail. So that although Babylon itself is overthrown, Revelation chapter 14 shows to us that the kings of the earth will actually survive her destruction. Remember, the third angel of Revelation 14 had to go out and punish those who worship the beast. So this is telling us the same thing, isn't it? So that whilst Babylon itself, whilst the woman system is destroyed, the kings of the earth shall succeed her, and they will have to be punished as a result of the work of the third angel of Revelation 14. So the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." So we've got the smoke of the city going up here. It's expressive of the destruction of this system of Babylon. It may also refer to the way in which it will literally be destroyed. We commonly speak about the city of Rome itself being destroyed by earthquake. This seems to be rather implied from the terminology which is used here. We've got to be careful, of course, of taking earthquakes in the book of Revelation as being literal, but circumstantial evidence seems to be very strong that in connection with such literal earthquakes as that one in Zechariah 14 and the sort of judgment which is going to be poured out upon this city, that one would expect to see that city totally obliterated as the ancient city of Babylon was totally obliterated. And as I say, tying all these ideas up together and the terminology used here, one would come to expect that the destruction of Babylon could well be described literally in these terms, as well as, of course, being figurative language as well. So the smoke of her burning was witnessed by those standing afar off. When we come to this next section in verses 11 to 13, we read there about all of the things that these people traded in. Generally speaking, this is the trade of ancient Babylon of old, but of course it's speaking now of spiritual merchandise. Brother Thomas has an interesting statement which you'll find, I think, in the notes. At least it's in my margin, so probably it's in the notes as well. He points out that the word merchandise is the word is literally translated ship's lading. He says this is what the ship Babylon traded in. He says the ship's lading of a vessel is its cargo, which represents the revenue of its merchants who own or charter or use the ship. The Roman ship has for many ages been freighted with wares which have, through the trading of its importers, brought back to the state the ladings referred to in these verses. Hence these things come to represent the spiritual wares which cause the revenues to flow in from all countries into the treasury of the church. Such, for instance, as masses for the dead, absolution of the living, indulgences for sin, consecration of cemeteries, churches, sermonizings, reading Latin prayers, ordaining priests, consecrating bishops, sprinkling babies, marriages, burials, canonizations of saints, lying wonders, and so forth. These belong to the invoice of wares, which are the stock in trade of the soul and body merchants of the great harlot and her daughters, and abominations of the Babylonian world. All the state and nonconformist churches deal more or less extensively in the invoice. They do not all keep the same assortment of wares, but they will all be found to deal in some of the articles enumerated as the lading of the old ship Babylon, whereby they are proved to belong to the ship's masters, ship's companies, sailors and traders upon the sea, who bewail and lament the fall of their harlot mother, because no one buyeth their ship's lading any more. And I don't think I could improve, no, I couldn't improve on that description which Brother Thomas has given of the way in which these terms here are representative of the spiritual trading of that system which is to be destroyed. And when one looks at it, of course one realises just how absolutely Babylonian are all of those things which have been spoken about, the sprinkling of babies and the consecrating of and canonisation of saints and these sort of things. They have no part at all of the Christian religion as such. They are purely and simply Babylonian. And so therefore, in the symbology of the book of Revelation, they would take the natural trading of Babylon of old, and the spiritual counterpart would be seen in such things as Brother Thomas has listed here. But of course, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 17, this system is a mother, and therefore it is her daughters that would be involved in the trading with her. And although they may have temporarily thrown off their allegiance to the mother, they still trade in the same sorts of goods with her. And that proves that they are part of the ship's companies and ship's masters and traders upon the sea. Well, the remainder of the chapter speaks then in fairly graphic terms, which we've already read through, of the way in which the people who have followed her are going to bewail. So inasmuch as Babylon itself has fallen now, the kings of the earth, the ten horns if you like, the nations of Europe, have not yet been punished. And it's therefore going to be the work of the third angel of Revelation to pour out that punishment upon those who worship the beast, as Revelation 14 says. Looking down through the remainder of this chapter, we get a repetition, in fact, of the terminology which has been used previously in the chapter. Verse 17 says, "For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood far off," those who have allied themselves with this system. "They bewail, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." I often think that we fail to appreciate the power of those words. If we were living a couple of hundred years ago, when this system was at its peak, we would appreciate the extent to which the world was controlled by this power. But of course, as we've seen from the latter verses of Revelation 17, at that time when the ten horns made war with the beast, they took a lot of that away from her. We are looking for the time, of course, when there will be that reunification once again, and when her power will be seen in the earth. But bear in mind, you know, the last century or so is a very small period of time by comparison with the many centuries over which this system has controlled so much of the activities going on in Europe and the world beyond. And so the theme changes in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." One can cast their minds back to Revelation chapter 11 and the witnesses who down through the ages have suffered at the hands of this system, being raised from the dead and witnessing God's judgments being poured out now as he avenges his saints. "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." All of the activities which were associated with the spiritual wares and products of this power shall be entirely taken away. "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." This, of course, again is the language of Isaiah 13. Every activity of the city of Babylon was to come to an end. You know, and it's covered all here, whether it's the trading, whether it's the activities of the grinding with the millstone, the producing of bread, whether it is the activity of the family life here, it would all pass away. And so he says, "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And that of course tells us in plain literal language what it was all about. Well, that chapter which we've just looked at is actually one vision in itself. It started with the expression in chapter 18 and verse 1 that after these things I saw such and such, and we notice that chapter 19 now introduces another theme: after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So the deity has seen fit to set aside one chapter to describe to us the characteristics of that city which is to be judged by the saints. We're going to then, God willing, in our next study see the theme change quite distinctly now, and as the book of Revelation comes to a close we are going to be looking more specifically now at the work of the saints and that beautiful vision of the New Jerusalem. Before we come to that, however, in Revelation chapter 19 we're going to be looking, God willing, in our next class at the marriage of the Lamb and at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
We will conclude our study this evening until next Tuesday night, when we take up the study of Revelation chapter 19. Let us then conclude this evening with the singing of 141, after which we'll remain standing for prayer. Hymn 141. Hymn 141.